Acts 16, the 58th talk in a series on the Book of Acts, was presented by Jack Crabtree on March 4, 2001, at Reformation Fellowship. The copyright for this recording is held by Gutenberg College, Inc., 2001. Gutenberg College is a nonprofit organization, and contributions may be made at www.gutenberg.edu. This material may be copied and distributed in whole for non-commercial and educational purposes, subject to the inclusion of this introduction, all other rights reserved. The following recording has a brief break in the middle. This is the result of the original 60-minute tape switching to the second side.
Give Acts if you want while before settling down. We're in the at the beginning of the account of Paul's second, what's called Paul's second missionary journey. He has left Antioch and is retracing his steps, actually going the reverse direction from his first missionary journey and visiting all the churches that were established during that first trip. In verse 5 of chapter 16, Luke writes, "So the churches were being strengthened in the faith and were increasing in number daily." Paul's impact in these communities as he returns to them is to continue to proclaim the gospel, and people continue to believe, and the churches grow. What is striking about this particular account in Lystra and Derbe and Iconium here, we don't have any record of the same kind of opposition from the Jews. That doesn't mean it wasn't there. I mean, Luke just is not recording it, so maybe there was a comparable kind of opposition the second time as there was the first time. But the fact that he doesn't record it suggests the possibility, at least, that it didn't meet with quite the same opposition. And if that's the case, that raises some interesting but unanswerable questions about, you know, why not? You know, what is it about this time around that makes it more acceptable to the larger community? One thing that occurs to me is that now they've lived with a number of months, at least, if not years, of having Christians living in their midst. And instead of being this completely alien, foreign, strange, weird-seeming religion, they have neighbors who have believed this, have lived with them, and have proved to be good, respectable, decent, rational, not entirely irrational people. And so, as people got to know, as the Gentiles and the Jews as well, got to see the impact on their lives, whereas they may oppose it just as strongly in terms of it being true, they're not threatened by it as much. And it's usually the threat that they experience, the fear that they feel by this thing that's so alien, that provokes people to the kind of hostility and anger and violence that you saw in his first trip. But all that's very speculative, because I'm arguing from silence here. Luke just isn't telling us what the response was in these communities. But it is striking that you don't have a repetition recorded. Okay, the account goes on with Paul moving on now in verse 6. They passed through the Phrygian and Galatian region, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. And after they came to Mysia, they were trying to go into Bithynia, and the Spirit of Jesus did not permit them. And passing by Mysia, they came down to Troas. A vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia was standing and appealing to him and saying, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." When he had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. Okay, a number of things on here are noteworthy. notice that he talks about being forbidden by the Holy Spirit. Well, let me give you some geography here. He's down in basically south central Turkey. He passes northwest up through a region. Luke calls it the Phrygian and Galatian region. There are many scholars who suggest that the syntax here should be read that portion of Phrygia which was in Galatia. Over the course of the Roman Empire, the boundaries of the Roman provinces kept getting redrawn with every new emperor. And there's this region that is not a political reason, it's not a province in Rome called Phrygia, that is just an ancient an ancient region where the Phrygian people lived, and they spoke the Phrygian language. I mean, it was an ethnic region. Over the course of time, that region belongs to a number of different Roman provinces, or Greek before that. At this point in time, apparently, that Phrygian region was split between Galatia, part of it being in the province of Galatia, and part of it probably being in the province of, in Asia, probably the province of Lycia. So what Luke is describing is that they went through that region of Phrygia that was a part of the Galatian province. So that would have taken him on a northward, north by northwest type direction up into central Turkey, up to the northern coast of Turkey, where he could then either go east into what's called Bithynia, along the shore of the Black Sea, was a coastal plain, that highlands to the south of it, but there was a coastal plain that was inhabited by formerly Greek and then Roman cities. The most western part of that region was called Bithynia, and beyond that to the east was a region called Pontus. And Paul apparently has in mind traveling along that coastal plain and evangelizing those cities. But he's prevented from doing so by the Spirit, it says, and instead he went west through another region called Mysia, which is in the northwest corner of Turkey, and made his way to a seaport called Troas. That would have been the seaport probably closest to Macedonia. When he's in Macedonia, he receives a vision of a Macedonian man calling to Paul, telling him to come over into Macedonia. He decides that he understands that to be some kind of instructions from God, and so they get on a ship and travel to Macedonia by way of an island in the middle of the sea called Samothrace. Okay, that's the story. What's going on here? Notice that he has two verses here, two phrases here. First, they passed through the Phrygian and Galatian region, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. That is, apparently he was going to go west. He was forbidden to do so, he says, by the Holy Spirit, so he traveled in a northerly direction instead. Then when he gets to the north coast, he wants to go east, but he's forbidden by the Spirit of Jesus from doing so, and so he goes west instead. What are we to make of this, being forbidden by the Holy Spirit and not permitted by the Spirit of Jesus? What are we to make of that? Well, we have seen plenty of evidence in the book of Acts so far that we're at a time in history where there are a number of people, a number of believers within the apostolic community who are actually receiving direct revelation of one kind or another from God. Remember, I think the first most notable example was Philip the evangelist in Palestine, who was traveling with Peter down to Jerusalem, and Philip receives this message, a word, I think it's called, from the Spirit, to go down to such and such a highway and to meet this man and talk to him, and it ends up being the Ethiopian eunuch. That's clearly some kind of special revelation. It's very specific, the kind of information that he's been being given. Later in Acts, we're going to see Paul himself being given very specific information by the Spirit of God about what he is to do and what he's not to do. So here in Acts 16, it's entirely possible that the Spirit of Jesus is forbidding him, the Holy Spirit is forbidding him to go into Asia, and the Spirit of Jesus is not permitting him to go into Bithynia by way of some kind of message, some kind of word, some kind of direct special revelation. Entirely possible, and entirely in keeping with the rest of what we see in the book of Acts, on the one hand. On the other hand, it seems to me entirely possible as well that Luke is simply describing circumstances. And in fact, I'm inclined to think in this particular case, they were blocked by circumstances. That it's almost as if what he's describing is Paul is setting out and purposing and planning and strategizing to go into Asia, but his purposes are thwarted by something. We don't know what, But Luke, instead of looking at the immediate, direct, efficient causes of his being blocked, is looking at the ultimate cause of his being blocked. Why are the circumstances the way they are? Why did the merchant who was supposed to show up with the camels not show up with the camels? Or, you know, why did the so-and-so who was supposed to show up with the supplies not show up with the supplies? Whatever the circumstances were, what's ultimately behind that? Luke is saying, well, ultimately, God was wanting to get Paul up to Macedonia, like, fast, directly. He wanted him to go directly to Macedonia. And how did he do that? He just thwarted his every effort to purpose to do otherwise until finally, then he has this vision, and that clearly is a special revelation from God. But, when you have the vision with Philip and the vision in Macedonia, God is telling Paul what to do. It would be odd for God to come along in a revelation and say, don't do that. Oh, okay. I mean, just let me bumble around here and try one thing after another. And God has veto power, but he doesn't have any ability to tell him exactly what he wants to do and give him specific instructions. That doesn't seem likely to me. So given that Paul is kind of bumbling his way up to Troas, it suggests to me that he's being guided by circumstances rather than by direct revelation. And yet, even though it's by circumstances, Luke does not hesitate to say it's by the Spirit of Jesus, it's by the Holy Spirit that these things came about and that these things transpired. That raises a larger issue that I think I just want to take a few minutes to briefly discuss. I've been in conversations with a young Hungarian woman who's a graduate student at, you know, at Oregon State in math, who's read some of my papers and is very disturbed by what she's reading there. And it's difficult for me to get my finger on exactly what's bothering her. But as best I can tell, what's bothering her is a paradigm shift that I have made in my life that she's not sure she's prepared to make. And it really centers around the issue that we're talking about right here. How spooky does our faith have to be in order for it to be real, essentially? Or to put it another way, how tangible does God need to appear to me and work in my life and confront me and speak to me in order for my faith to be real? And in order for God to be real, in order for Jesus to be real. Most of us, if we grew up in any sort of Christian culture at all, most of us have probably have received a paradigm that the difference between me as a Christian, as a believer, and some atheist who just simply wants to live a moral life, that the big difference between us is what we typically call a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. And the paradigm that I think I formed about what it means to have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ is a tangible relationship with Jesus Christ. The idea that I might actually believe as a creed or as a doctrine or as a worldview that there is a person, Jesus, who is the Messiah, who's enthroned in heaven at the right hand of God, that as an idea is not spiritual. I mean, any Lutheran can believe that. I mean, any Episcopalian can believe that. That's not a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. That's not real belief. That's just intellectual assent to a kind of worldview and a set of doctrines and so on. What real spirituality, real faith, consists of my believing Jesus into tangibility in my life. That through my belief, and because I believe, Jesus comes to me as this tangible person talking to me, walking with me. I can almost feel his presence as I live through every day, walk through every day, and he guides me and directs me and instructs me and so on and so forth. And that was the paradigm I grew up with. And I spent much of my early Christian experience working really hard to make sure that I was establishing a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, establishing a relationship with Jesus where he was really tangible to me. And I did it. I for periods of time in my life, I could pull that off. I was conscious. I was aware of Jesus' presence. I was aware of his guidance. I was expecting his guidance. Jesus was guiding me, and so on and so forth. As I look back on it in retrospect, I didn't believe this at the time, of course, but as I look back on that at retrospect, all of that was largely the creation of my imagination. It wasn't, in fact, in reality, what was going on. It was me creating it. I was expecting it. I believed it was my obligation. I believed it was the only route to true spirituality, to experience Jesus as tangible, and therefore I experienced him as tangible. But it was through a long life of reading the Bible and confronting the realities of my life that I think very ever so subtly I underwent a kind of paradigm shift where I began to realize that the fact of the matter is Jesus is in fact King of Kings and Lord of Lords, enthroned on the right hand of God on high, running the universe, running my life, taking care of me, overseeing every detail of my life, and being utterly abstract to me in my experience. Without me feeling him, without him being at all tangible to me, his reality is nonetheless diminished by his lack of tangibility. But, of course, what you notice in that paradigm is that ultimately it requires what the Bible calls belief. It requires what the Bible calls faith in order to know and understand that Jesus is there and Jesus is operating and Jesus is controlling your life. Instead of feeling it, perceiving it, seeing it, I simply know and understand that it's true. Somehow, for most of us, that just feels less substantial. You know, we'd rather feel it, we'd rather see it, we'd rather perceive it. But in the end, I've become convinced that the wisdom that the Bible is talking about is that sort of understanding that is so committed to the truth that Jesus really is there, that he really is who he says he is, who the gospel says he is, and that he's really doing what the Bible says he's doing, that to understand and believe that, I lost my thought. Where is that going? It seems less tangible to us. Well, wisdom, true wisdom is being able to know and understand that that's true, even though I don't feel it, even though it's not tangible to me, even though it doesn't seem substantial and concrete to me. Nonetheless, I know that it's true. But it's a different paradigm. It's a different understanding of spirituality. It's a different understanding of faith. And it's a choice that ultimately we have to make. Which is it that the Bible is talking about? Is faith knowing that it's true even when I can't see it? Or is faith knowing that it's true because I'm seeing things that other people don't see? It's one or the other. And we have to find our way to which paradigm is actually capturing what the Bible is saying. I'm suggesting I'm suggesting that it's knowing that it's true even though it's not tangible to me. If that's the case, that's what Luke is talking about here. Jesus may not have appeared. Jesus may not have spoken a word. Jesus may not have become visually present with a flaming sword blocking the way into Asia. None of that stuff may have ever happened. And yet Luke knows that because the merchant with the camels didn't show up, God was guiding them. That Jesus was making sure that they got where they were going to get. The reason that's a live option for me is because my understanding of what wisdom is all about is that we don't ultimately need to be able to see in order to understand. Probably the classic statement of that is the one by Jesus to Thomas. Every one of Jesus' disciples had seen the prints in Jesus' hand and the prints in the side of Jesus, except Thomas. And they were saying to Thomas, "We saw him. He appeared. He still had the scars in his hands and the scars in his side. We saw him. It was Jesus." Thomas says, "Well, until I get to see that myself, I don't believe." And Jesus graciously mercifully appears to Thomas and allows him to feel the scars in his hands and the scars in his side. And Thomas says, "My Lord and my God." And then remember what Jesus said to him? I hope you do, because I don't. Thank you. Yeah. You believe this because you have seen. Blessed are those who, even though they have not seen, nonetheless believe. Something like that. It's that part. Jesus is recognizing, blessed are those who believe even though they have not seen. Our idiom confuses us on that, because if you're like me, you tend to think that blessed, talking about somebody being blessed, is like a statement of praise toward them. I want to praise you for being so good that you would believe without seeing. That's not what it means. It means God has given you a gift. God has given you a grace. If you are able to believe without seeing, that's God's gift to you, because that's hard. It's hard to believe anything you can't see. It's hard to believe anything that is not tangible and concrete before you. And yet, nonetheless, most believers throughout most of human history have had to believe that Jesus was raised from the dead without that ever being a concrete, evidenced reality to us. That, I think, is the classic statement of this kind of faith that I'm talking about here. I think in the end, it's the ultimate in the maturity of wisdom, that we can believe even though we can't see. Okay? He talks, why there's this curious little phrase, the Spirit of Jesus. He uses the Holy Spirit in verse 6, but he talks about the Spirit of Jesus in 7. What is that all about? Romans 8 uses the Spirit of Christ and the Spirit of God interchangeably. So we don't want to do anything weird here with this and presume that the Spirit of Jesus is some other being other than the Spirit of God himself. It's the same Spirit. There's one and only one Spirit, as he says in Ephesians, one faith, one baptism, one Spirit, and so on. There's only one Spirit, but it can alternately be described as the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God, the Spirit of Christ, the Spirit of Jesus, the Spirit of his Son, is a phrase that's used. I do think that this slightly means something different, though. This is not the Spirit of Jesus in that it's the Spirit that belongs to Jesus, in a sense. I think when it uses the phrase, the Spirit of Jesus, it's talking about the Spirit that Jesus promised, or the Spirit that Jesus told, of which Jesus told us. Because remember, before we started Acts, we went into the Gospel of John and looked at all that Jesus had to teach his disciples about the Spirit. I must go so that the Spirit will come. God is going to send another Parakletos, and when I leave, God will send that other Parakletos, the Spirit of Truth, whom the Father has given to you. And then, I think it's at the end of Matthew, I didn't write down my reference here, but I think it's at the end of Matthew, as he's about to ascend, he talks about the Spirit that the Father promised is going to be sent to you. That's what I think what the apostles mean by the Spirit of Christ or the Spirit of Jesus. That is the Spirit that Jesus, the Christ, declared to you and promised to you and told you was coming. That's the Spirit we're talking about. Okay, in the end, however, they get to Troas, and he actually does have a revelation, a concrete, positive instruction about where he is to go. He's to go to Macedonia, so immediately they take steps to do that. The only other thing to notice in this section is notice that for the first time in Acts, all of a sudden, out of the blue, without any warning and without any explanation, in verse 10, he starts talking about we. When he had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. Luke has joined Paul on the journey from this point on. Tradition has it that Luke remained with Paul as the only one with Paul to the end of his days. Paul, not that they weren't separated, we'll see a little bit later in Acts that Luke apparently stays behind in Philippi when Paul travels on down to Athens. But again, they are reunited a little bit later in the book of Acts, and from that time on, Luke is virtually an inseparable companion of Paul. It's astonishing how invisible Luke is in the book of Acts, given that he was an eyewitness to most of the rest of what we see, given that he was an eyewitness to it, given that he was a participant in these events, he's incredibly invisible. We would not know that he was a companion if he didn't switch pronouns here. That's the only clue that we have throughout this book. The only clue that we have. He wrote in volume over a third, I believe they've calculated, over a third of our New Testament, but a very self-effacing kind of historian. If you've ever read Josephus, you know, there's the contrast. You know, Josephus is very present, very visible in his history, very much a participant, and I want you to know that. Luke is just as much a participant in a lot of these magnificent events, but it doesn't even matter whether you know that about him. He's just carefully recording what God is doing, in the world, and that's his point. According to tradition, Luke comes from Antioch. So it's very possible that Luke was a member of the church community in Antioch and knew Paul from there and has just made arrangements to meet him in Troas, or maybe it's not even by arrangement, but he's just chasing Paul and catches up with him in Troas. But whatever the reason, both Eusebius and Jerome claim that his home was Antioch. He's said to be a Macedonian in background. I don't know how they know that. I couldn't figure that out, why they come to that conclusion. Some have even suggested that he was a freedman, that he had been a slave. Oftentimes slaves were trained to be physicians, and Luke is a physician. He's called the beloved physician by Paul in one of his letters. He is a physician. Tradition has it that he was Paul's physician and took care of his health for the rest of his life. So it would be in keeping with him being a freedman that he would have the skills of a physician, because oftentimes they took slaves and trained them as physicians. What else do we know about him? He's Gentile. We know that from Colossians, because Paul is giving greetings and he mentions the only people with him who are from the circumcision, and Luke's not among them. He goes on to talk about the other people who are giving their greetings, and he's among those who are not of the circumcision. So we know that he's Greek. That he's Gentile. That's all I can remember. So Luke joins him in Troas. They set out and sail to Macedonia, verse 11. So putting out to sea from Troas, we ran a straight course to Samothrace, and on the day following to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi. Neapolis is just the seaport, the small seaport, and Philippi is the city inland that is the major, one of the major cities in Macedonia. And from there to Philippi, which is a leading city of the district of Macedonia, a Roman colony, and we were staying in this city for some days. And on the Sabbath day, we went outside the gate to a riverside where we were supposing that there would be a place of prayer, and we sat down and began speaking to the women who had assembled. A woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple fabrics, a worshiper of God, was listening, and the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. And when she and her household had been baptized, she urged us, saying, "If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and stay." And she prevailed upon us. And let's pause there. First of all, we notice that Paul comes into Philippi mostly, usually, his pattern has been to go to the synagogue. And as I've mentioned before, every synagogue service had an opportunity for anyone visiting to give what was called a word of exhortation. And Paul would take advantage of that opportunity to give a word of exhortation to proclaim the gospel, to maybe appeal to some scripture and then talk about how Jesus was the fulfillment of that or something. We apparently don't have a synagogue in Philippi. And that's why he doesn't go to the synagogue, because there isn't one. This is a very Roman colony, and apparently the presence of the Jews in Philippi is not all that strong. There is, however, a place of prayer. And a place of prayer seemed to be a place that the Jews would gather to, it seems to be a phrase to describe the place where the Jews would gather to pray. pray and worship in the absence of a synagogue. Just because there was no synagogue, they couldn't not assemble for worship, so they had this place that they would go to, and they called it a place of prayer. Paul and Luke and the others, Silas, decide they're going to find the place of prayer. They assume that it's there. They go out looking for it. They find it, and there are a bunch of women assembled there. What's the significance of that? I'm not exactly sure, but it would appear that perhaps there were no men, no Jewish believing, practicing males, and so all you had were a group of Jewish and God-fearing women who were coming out to pray at the place of prayer. One of them was a woman named Lydia. Lydia, they're not quite sure what to do with it. Lydia is in the form of just an adjective that is one from the district of Lydia. Lydia was a part of the province of Asia on the west coast of one of the valleys on the west coast of Turkey, modern-day Turkey. She was from that district, that region. Again, an ethnic, that name is an ethnic name. There was a Lydian people and a Lydian language. She came from there. There would have been basically a relatives, cousins of the Greeks. She's probably Greek, roughly. So this term that's used to describe her name would be like talking about the Mexican. I mean, her name is the Mexican or the Canadian or the Algerian or something like that. That is, she's the woman from that region. She's in Macedonia. She's out of her native land. So they call her the Lydian. It could be that that's also her given name, but it's a curious, because it's not an unusual name. So I suppose, do we have anything like that where we just name people, other than hippies, I mean, does any normal person name people after? I can't think of any, but naming somebody China, for example, or naming them for a geographical location. It was not an uncommon name, but what does it mean? She's from Thyatira, which is one of the leading cities in Lydia, and Thyatira was well known around the world for it being the producer of a purple dye, which was very, very valuable. So they would dye these fabrics this beautiful purple color and would sell them all over the world. It would appear, therefore, that Lydia is a sales rep from some concern in Thyatira, who's located in Philippi to receive and distribute the fabrics, the purple fabrics coming out of Thyatira. Appears to be a widow. There's no indication of her husband being in the picture at all. So perhaps her husband before her was this sales rep who represented the concerns of this company in Thyatira, or these merchants in Thyatira, and had taken over the business and was selling for her. Probably a wealthy woman, therefore, because these were very valuable, very, very much desired fabrics. She's called a worshiper of God. Some of the sources I looked at suggested that that was the term for a Jewish proselyte, so that she had actually converted to Judaism. Others suggested that it was just another way of describing what we've already referred to as God-fearers, a Gentile who had not converted, but who attended the services of the Jews, listened to the reading of the scriptures, and so on. I don't know how to determine that. I don't know what their arguments are either way. So she's either a proselyte to Judaism, or she's a God-fearer. We have here an incredibly important and explicit statement. And the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. This is an underlying theme throughout the New Testament, but it rarely gets stated just quite this explicitly. That what Luke is saying is, and, well, I guess we can raise that as a question. What is Luke saying? Is this some kind of unusual kind of enlightenment that the Lord is bringing to Lydia that doesn't always happen? Or is Luke simply describing in a phrase here the experience that every one of us have experienced if we have come to believe? I would argue that implicit throughout the teaching of the New Testament is the notion that not a single one of us would believe if the Lord had not opened our heart to respond to the things written by Paul, spoken by Jesus, and so on. That we're all at the mercy of the grace of God to open our heart, because our hearts, by nature, are hardened to these truths. We are in rebellion against them. We're not interested in the truth because the truth is uncomfortable in significant ways. It takes a supernatural miracle of God to make my heart responsive, to make it open, to make it receptive to the gospel itself. And so Luke describes that as happening in the case of Lydia. Her heart is opened to respond to the things spoken by Paul. And when she and her household had been baptized, she urged us, saying, "If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and stay." And she prevailed upon us. She very much wanted to host them. She strongly encouraged them. And in fact, in the end, they say that's great. And she becomes a patron of theirs. She houses them and feeds them and takes care of them. What are we to do with the fact that it says when she and her household had been baptized? All of you good Calvinists know that what that means is that if you're really obedient to the Lord, you'll have all of your children baptized. You'll have your whole household baptized, and that by having them baptized, you're entering into a covenant with God, and that covenant with God is going to do what? I don't know. I need one of you Calvinists to explain to me in terms that I can understand what it's supposed to do. Because it doesn't save them, but it's supposed to do something, and that something escapes me. I can never quite understand that. But this is often used as a text to support the notion of infant baptism, that by having our children baptized, we're entering into a covenant with God. I don't think that's what's going on here. Notice a little bit later, we have the Philippian jailer. He brought them into his house. This is 16:34. He brought them into his house and set food before them and rejoiced greatly, having believed in God with his whole household. It seems to me not at all unlikely and more probable that the same thing happened in Lydia's household as happened in the Philippian jailer's household. That these people were welcomed, the apostles were welcomed into her household, and they proclaimed the gospel, and the whole household believed. So the reason the whole household was baptized is because the whole household had believed. What did the household consist of? Well, we don't really know exactly. But it would have consisted of servants, because typically a household was not just the nuclear family as we think of it. In the Greek world, when they talked about a household, they meant everybody who lived and worked in that house. That was the servants, that was the children, that was extended family at times, it was everybody. So they all evidently responded with belief and were baptized. Okay, let's go on, one more section. It happened as they were going to the place of prayer, a slave girl, having a spirit of divination, met us, who was bringing her masters much profit by fortune-telling. Following after Paul and us, she kept crying out, saying, "These men are bondservants of the Most High God, who are proclaiming to you the way of salvation." She continued doing this for many days, but Paul was greatly annoyed and turned and said to the spirit, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her," and it came out at that very moment. Okay, number of things we need to comment here. They're going back to the place of prayer, this place of worship outside the gates in Philippi, and every time, evidently, they would follow a certain route where this slave girl would be hanging out. She had what Luke calls a spirit of divination, and as Paul and the others would pass by, she would cry out, "These men are bondservants of the Most High God who are proclaiming to you the way of salvation." Paul is bugged by that. I mean, this happens day after day after day. And initially, as he puts it, he gets annoyed by that or bugged by that. My first question is, why would you get bugged by that? I mean, you have this woman who's a known fortune teller who is believed by the people to have some kind of supernatural insight into things, and this woman with allegedly supernatural insight into things is testifying to the fact that you're actually servants of the Most High God and that you've come to proclaim the way of salvation, and you're going to deny that letter of reference? I mean, is that what you're doing here? Why are you bugged by that? It's particularly noteworthy because in his letter to the Philippians, there are reported to be people who are proclaiming the gospel out of a kind of jealous, selfish ambition to try to undermine Paul's ministry. And Paul's response to them is, I don't care if they undermine my ministry. As long as they're proclaiming the gospel, what do I care? And the proclamation of the gospel is what is important. Well, why should he care what the source is, if it is, and what the motive is, and the fact that it might be grounded in evil? What difference does that make? If it's a testimony to the truth of who they are and what they're doing, what is his problem with it? I have to assume that the motive here is in fact evil, is in fact to thwart the purposes that Paul has and the purposes of the Spirit of God, and I have to assume that we lose something in the writing it down. I mean, it's one thing to say these men are bondservants of the Most High God who are proclaiming to you the way of salvation. It's another thing to sneer it. It's another thing to say it in a tone of voice and in a way that mocks it and speaks the truth, but speaks the truth along with a kind of mockery and various verbal clues and perhaps nonverbal clues that, instead of suggesting that we take it seriously, suggesting that we hold it in contempt and laugh at it and reject it, that we not take it seriously. When I was at GTF in a number of classes at the University of Oregon, over and over and over again, comments would be made by students that would not argue against the existence of God or the respectability of Christianity. They wouldn't offer any arguments. They would simply mock it. They would simply make, in a sentence or two, would simply say something that would invite everybody to look at it and say, isn't that stupid? You know, isn't that silly? Isn't that for weak minds and ridiculous people? It has an incredible impact on everybody. As any of you who have been through the university knows, the pressure that creates on you. Because among your peers, it makes you, who are inclined to take it seriously, it makes you a laughingstock in the entire culture, in the entire society. Not because anyone has convinced you by any argument whatsoever that there's some reason not to take it seriously, but just everybody's laughing at you. You are the clown. You are a fool. You are an idiot. Anybody who would believe anything like that is an idiot, and we all know that. And that's the end of it. I mean, you don't need to make an argument beyond that. You've already given people reasons to avoid it, to run from it, and to not take the faith seriously. I'm inclined to think that that's what we're seeing here, and that this is what Paul is reacting to. Yes, this woman, the spirit of divination, is speaking the truth. Because if it's true that they're servants of the Most High God here to proclaim the way of salvation, you'd expect that the appropriate response is, then I better pay attention to them. But of course, if you say it with a mockery in your tone, then of course you're inviting people to simply laugh at it rather than take it seriously. I think that's what Paul got tired of. And having got tired of it, he turns to the woman and says, in the name of Jesus, come out. And it came out at that very moment, it says. Okay, what are we dealing with here? This is Luke speaking, and Luke is an eyewitness to this event, we notice, and Luke is a physician. We might be inclined to think that physicians in this world are, in the world of this time, in this culture, don't know very much, but that's just our chauvinism when we think that. granted, there's a lot of things they didn't know that we know. That's true. But there's also a lot of things they did know that we have forgotten. That's also true. Physicians were the sages of their day. They knew information from every corner of the world and collected that information and became masters of that information. They were true scholars. And they were careful observers of human experience. Luke, in the Gospels and in Acts, gives every indication of knowing the difference between an organic problem in somebody, that is a disease that is organic in its roots, and what he calls demon possession, or demonization, literally, being affected by a demon. Luke seems to make the distinction. How is he able to make the distinction? I don't have the foggiest idea. And I think it's significant that I don't have the foggiest idea, and you don't have the foggiest idea either. The reason we don't have the foggiest idea is because I think we have never experienced someone who's being demonized, someone who's being affected by a demon. I know the claim is made all the time, all around us. Forgive me if I'm not repeating myself. I don't remember if I've said this here, but I've been to 2 exorcisms in my life. And I came away from both of them not at all convinced that there was an unclean spirit anywhere in the vicinity. Other people around me were giving that interpretation to the event, but it didn't look like an unclean spirit to me. It didn't look like anything supernatural happening. It didn't look like anything. It was bizarre, but it was the kind of bizarre, odd behavior of somebody who has a deep emotional need and is seeking attention. Not the bizarre, odd things that you see described in the book of Acts or in the Gospel of Luke. Nothing truly supernatural was going on. Luke, I think, knows the difference because he's seen the difference. And as I suggested very early in this study, I believe one of the reasons that we don't see more demonic activity is because we're in a different era, a different stage of history. We have undergone a kind of spiritual global warming in which the whole spiritual climate has changed. And the spiritual climate having changed, one of the symptoms of that change, one of the outcomes of that change, is that the forces of darkness are not being allowed by God to affect human beings and their lives to the same extent and in the same way, as often, as frequently, as they were in the time of Jesus and the apostles. They're confronting unclean spirits because that's the time in history when these things are happening. We don't confront them because we're at a different stage in history. If I understand my prophecy correctly, if my picture is at all accurate, I believe the world will see that time again. But it's not now, at least not in my experience. Can a spirit of divination see the future, know the future, foretell the future? Frankly, I doubt it. That's one way we could read this, that because she had a spirit of divination, she could foretell the future, or at least the spirit could foretell the future, and so people would come to her as a fortune teller, pay her money, and learn the future through her. I'm not for a second denying that there really is some kind of demonic activity here, because Luke says there is. But the point is that the demon, I don't think, is itself capable of knowing the future. I think God and God alone can know the future. No other being, no other finite being, no creature can know the future. Only the author of all reality can know the future. But if one is not exactly a being of integrity, you can create the illusion that you can foretell the future. We know mere human beings in our life, in our culture, that create the illusion for people that they foretell the future and make big bucks off of it. How much better prepared to create that illusion if you did have some kind of extraordinary powers because you were a spirit, a spiritual being, and not a mere human being. Granted, a spirit has certain advantages that human beings don't have, but in the final analysis, the spirit does not know the future, I don't think, if I understand the relationship of God to his creation. I thank God and only God alone, and God alone knows the future. Okay, let me, we'll go on next, but we'll do this next time we get together. Look at his, Paul's imprisonment after his casting out the spirit. But we're running out of time, so let me stop here for your questions or comments.
Going back to a comment you made in the beginning about the paradigm shift this Hungarian woman is facing, don't you have to agree that at some level, every true believer is a mystic? I mean, we are claiming that this person who was dead is still alive, is alive again, and that this person is directing our life, and that we can, through the study of his history and through the wisdom of the saints, of the people within the congregation, we can discern his will, in that we can develop an understanding of what he values. He values, meaning he, this living person who is alive, having these values. We can come to an understanding of what we should do, what this person would have us do, what this person is probably telling us to do. So in that respect, all Christians are having this encounter with an unseen being at some level.
Yeah, that's fine. If what you mean by mystic is what you just defined, then I would have to say, yes, we are. I really hesitate to use the word mystic to describe that, though, because for most mystics throughout most of human history have believed that they have a knowledge of such things that is non-rational or supra-rational or even irrational, that we know those things through non-rational means. And that is not what a believer is saying. It's true that we know secret things. We know mysterious things. We know things that otherwise would be hidden. But we know them through things that are ultimately rationally creditable. We don't have to put our minds on the shelves in making the claim that we know them. Whereas most mystics have made such a claim and have actually argued that you're more spiritual to be irrational or non-rational than not. And I think that's absolutely contrary to what we as believers believe. I believe I'm coming into my rationality through spirituality. I'm not abandoning it.
Regarding Lydia and the jailer and their household,
yes.
I know in a lot of ethnologies, when the head of a family will act, the rest of the family will follow, regardless if they believe it or not. And that's just a cultural expression. And I wonder if that could be true here.
Yeah, we make a mistake in the book of Acts if we think that being baptized, for example, settles the issue of what is your true, authentic standing before God. It doesn't settle the issue. Only my life and the reality of God working in my life settles the issue of whether I'm a child of God or not. So it's very possible for somebody, especially in some cultures, to do whatever the head of the household does. But my point is not that Paul himself has said to them, has instructed Lydia, okay, now that you're a believer, if you're really going to be obedient to God, you will have everybody in your household baptized. And that's her decision, to have her, have them baptized. I'm arguing it's their decision, that each of them as individuals, for whatever reasons, and there may very well be cultural and social reasons at work in why they make the decision that they make, but for whatever reason, each of them as individuals is himself or herself deciding that they want to join in this baptism. Does that mean that the Lord has opened their heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul? I don't know. Maybe, maybe not. Only time could tell, and we don't know the rest of their story, how their lives went, so we can't answer that. But for whatever reasons, authentic or inauthentic, I think that my contention is, I don't think Paul would have baptized them had they not said, I want to be a disciple of Jesus, and that they were saying so, not Lydia. Whereas it's taken to be a decision made by the head of the household rather than by the individual himself or herself. Bruce?
Jack, I part of me kind of wants to follow dispensationalism or a form of that. It sounds like that's kind of where you're going with the whole issue of unclean spirits or people being demon-possessed. But that's taking place now 30 years after Jesus,
mm-hmm.
and that's a little bit confusing to me. And well, when does it stop? I mean,
yeah, of course we don't really know. Well, I'm not arguing actually that it stops ever. I'm not saying that it cannot happen today, and it is not happening at all today. But the point is not on the scale at which it was happening back here, not as frequently. And the reason I say that is because it's not as if Satan is not portrayed as operating to deceive people today. He's still deceiving people today, even though, if I'm understanding Revelation correctly, he's sealed in the abyss right now. Well, what does it mean for him to be sealed in the abyss so that he can't go out and deceive the nations, and yet he's the prince of the power of the air deceiving us? Well, because I think we're talking about a question of scale. At what scale is he operating? To what extent is he given liberty and freedom and effectiveness in deceiving people? It's greatly curtailed. It is cut down so much that we have this visible difference between the time before Jesus and the time after Jesus. With respect to 30 years after Jesus, it seems to have this transition time from the one age to the next appears to have occurred over the course of a few decades here. So that both Jesus and the apostles are given the opportunity to show the credentials that they have by showing their authority over demons. So my assumption is that it's after the apostles die off that we just don't have the kind of demonic activity that we did before after that. But that's just an assumption. We don't really have any records to corroborate that one way or the other.
Yeah. Can you hear me?
Yeah.
Okay. When you're talking about kids being baptized because of their Calvinistic parents and stuff, I'm just wondering, if you're a Calvinistic parent and you have your child baptized, is the belief that that God will somehow treat them differently than he would have if he didn't?
Yes, somehow. But I have yet to have a clear answer from that theological perspective as to exactly what difference it's supposed to make. Because they will adamantly deny that it means that it guarantees their salvation. I don't know, does it increase their chances? I'm not sure. I mean, they would deny that as well. I can't get what to me is a clear answer to that question.
Well, Paul did have a vision, right? And
yes.
He saw the man. And so why does it have to be either or? Was it because he didn't have faith that he had the vision? Or was it because he did have a personal relationship with his Lord, and the Lord chose to give him that vision for a reason? And I don't see that it has to be one or the other extreme of faith. You know what I'm asking?
Why did you hear me saying it had to be either or? Help me understand what I said. That. Because I would say, no, it doesn't have to be either or. In Paul's case, it is both. Both
okay,
are happening.
When you were telling about your experience, how as you were growing up, you had personal relationship, and then as you got older, you saw that the deeper faith was not having to have those experiences to have that to show that you had your faith.
Right.
I think you can have both if the Lord chooses
sure,
to reveal
absolutely.
Something to you.
Yes, absolutely.
But not just looking for the experience to validate your faith.
Right. No, absolutely. I mean, interestingly, in the end, in the kingdom of God, at a time where presumably we will be at our wisest, God is more tangible there in the form of Jesus than he is now. But we won't need it. I mean, he's not tangible because we need him to be tangibly embodied in Jesus in order to know that he's there. We'll presumably have the wisdom to know who we are before our Creator and the reality of God better than we even understand that today. and yet nonetheless, God has so chosen to make himself in bodily form in Jesus as our King. And we will be able to have a physical face-to-face audience with our King in the kingdom of heaven, presumably. So, yes, I mean, there's an example of where it's both. We will have the wisdom to know of the reality of God without any evidence, any tangible evidence whatsoever, and yet God, we will have the grandest tangible evidence that anybody could ever hope for, is being in the very presence of God himself in the form of Jesus. So yes, it can be both and. Yet your question raises another point, though, that I wanted to make, and I forgot. This has really struck me this week, because as I see it now, it's so obvious, and yet I had missed it. I haven't gone through to actually confirm this and check this out, so I'm just going on my memory, which is always dangerous. But certainly there's a pattern here that is unmistakable, and that is, who are the people who are getting these revelations? People called prophets, like Ananias, later Agabus, Paul, Philip, Stephen, Peter, okay? Barnabas is never recorded as receiving any kind of, as healing anybody, as prophesying, as doing anything whatsoever supernatural. Timothy is never recorded as doing anything supernatural. Luke is never recorded as doing anything supernatural. Silas is never recorded as doing anything supernatural. Right on down the line, you look at all the people named at the end of Paul's letters, and not a single one of them has any miraculous sign attributed to them. Notice how different that is from the picture that we inherit from contemporary Christian culture that says, if you go back to the book of Acts, miracles were happening all the time to everybody. Well, even the book of Acts itself doesn't paint that picture. What it paints is a picture of supernatural signs accompanying the ministry of select few, who are strategically people whose message is being credentialed by God. So, even later, when it comes to God revealing during the shipwreck, God reveals through Paul to the captain what you shouldn't and shouldn't do if you're going to save their lives. It's through Paul. It's not through Luke or one of the other companions or some other believer on the ship. It's through Paul. Why? Because he's the one who is the spokesman for Jesus, the apostle, whose message needs to be credentialed. So we have to be really careful when we read these accounts that we don't see what's happening to Paul receiving a revelation telling him to go into Macedonia and say, well, if it was good enough for God to give to Paul, then why isn't he doing that for me? Well, the answer is, I'm not an apostle. That's one good reason. Nor am I at a time in history when the New Testament is just being written and this message actually needs to be credentialed. That's another good reason. So, if I'm not receiving these visions, I'm in the same category as Barnabas or Silas or Luke. I may be a very, very genuine, wise, godly, profoundly believing, trusting believer, but I have a different role in history. Yeah.
Was Stephen, wasn't he just an ordinary man? I mean, he didn't have a special place.
He was appointed as one of the, he was like Philip, he was appointed
like
as one of the seven.
Was he?
Yeah.
Really?
Mm-hmm.
Hmm. Just tell me if this would be better addressed by one of the many therapists in our midst. Does the non-necessary, feelings and that kind of stuff, does it have any implications for relationships between people, too? I mean...
Are you talking about the sense of the tangibility of...
Right, that tangibility thing, you love your family, but you don't always, miss them every moment of the day that you're not with them, that kind of thing. I don't know whether this is even...
That's an excellent question, because we often feel guilty, don't we, when somebody is removed from us and absent from us. Do we love them enough? At least that's my problem. do we love them enough? Is there something wrong with me that I don't, that they're not more in mind, that I'm not thinking of them, or how much of it can I attribute to being just a natural human phenomenon when they seem removed from me and distant from me and invisible to me, and how much of that is genuinely a moral problem or a perversion in me of some kind? And you're right, that would be better answered by many of the therapists.
Thanks. Jack, going back to the thing about the demons, guys in the church I went to, do you know Bruce Campbell?
Yes. Oh, I'm sorry. I thought you meant Brian for a second. Yes.
Him too.
Not Will, by name, but...
Yes. Well, anyway, he goes down into Brazil, into the jungle and stuff, and comes back and talks about stories of, you know, the casting demons out of people and the characteristics of them, and, you know, how they're similar to that in the New Testament and all that, and he explains all these stories in great detail and just how erratic these people are, and just curious what your thoughts are going to that.
My attitude is much like Thomas. I'm willing to believe, but I have never had that experience myself, and I know how exaggerated claims can get made, can be, and therefore I just, you know, on the one hand, it would make sense to me that maybe in some more primitive tribes that is a place where evil spirits are at work. It's entirely possible. I find that plausible. Is that in fact the case? I have no idea. Not having had any personal experience so that I can make that judgment for myself, I just kind of remain agnostic about that. When I get evidence by which I can judge that myself, then I can speak, but I just don't know.
We both had something.
It's called fighting by the spirit.
I just, back on the thing about the personal relationship mm-hmm. and the tangibility, I think I'm agreeing, have been following that view last little while because, and one reason that comes more to me, and I can see the manufacturing kind of the personal relationship, that we feel this, we need to do this, and then that kind of takes away then from, for me, it took away from looking at the historical Jesus being there as a person in history who was, you know, with his friends, but not just necessarily talking to me every second of what's recorded, that he was saying things that were relevant to that time and what was going on there. And I think for me it's been a better perspective of, you know, looking at it more the historical way.
Yeah, that's an excellent point. I think the real Jesus of history does get eclipsed by our emphasis on the "Are you running with me, Jesus?" Yeah, good point.
Mine's more of a yes/no. So
okay,
maybe I could squeeze it in. At the beginning, you know, they're forbidden to preach the word in Asia. Did that change?
Well, yeah, good point. I mean, that's another piece of evidence that suggests to me that this was not a voice out of heaven saying, "Don't you dare go into Asia," because, you know, they're going to end up in Asia a few months hence. He's not forbidding them to go into Asia. He's just blocked their way, so that, you know, at that time moving them up toward Macedonia. So that's another thing. I mean, if it were a decree from heaven saying, "I don't want the word of God to go into Asia," of course it could have been, "I don't want the word of God to go into Asia from 1 to 120 days from now," or something to that effect. But short of that kind of specificity, you know, what an odd thing to do, to send some kind of revelation saying don't go into Asia, only to have Paul go into Asia later. I mean, he spends years in Asia. Asia is one of the most heavily evangelized regions in the Roman Empire by Paul. So it's not likely that he received any kind of message like that. So I think he's just circumstances. God has blocked his way and channeled him up toward Macedonia. Okay, thank you.